One of the best books that I've read in the last couple of years is this one. It's called Confronting Christianity. It's by a British woman named Rebecca McLaughlin. And in it, she answers 12 difficult questions that are sort of posed to Christianity. Questions like, hasn't science disproved the Bible? How could a loving God allow so much suffering? Aren't we better off without religion? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian here this morning, those may well be questions that you have or have wondered about. And I want just to encourage you this morning, those are good questions, they're worth asking, and they're worth finding out the answers to. And the Bible does have good things to say, good answers to those difficult questions. But this morning's passage that we're looking at in 1 Timothy, it naturally raises two more of those big questions which she seeks to answer in her book. How can you say Jesus is the only way to God? And perhaps the bigger one this morning, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Doesn't it put women down? Those are, like the others, good and important questions. And I hope as we go through 1 Timothy 2 this morning, we'll find that there are good answers to those as well. But I do just want to say as we start, there is no way I can say everything that needs to be said on this passage or on those two big questions it raises. The commentary I've been using to help me understand 1 Timothy has 9 pages just of bibliography on this passage. I have not read all of those things, so there's lots that can be said here. That's why we're doing the questions afterwards. So there are lots of things I'm not going to be able to say. Please note that, maybe write them down, and then after the end of the service, we'll have a short break and then time for you to ask questions on this passage. So let's dive in, look at it together. What we're going to do, we're going to see the big point of the passage and then two big applications that flow from it, one for men, one for women. So first of all, here's the big thing from the passage this morning. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, verses 4-7. I wonder if I asked you, what's the difference between a church, what we're doing here this morning, and a sort of club? And the difference, of course, is that a club is usually quite happy to restrict itself to people who just happen to be interested in what happens there, maybe a particular sport or activity. They might be on the lookout for new members, but only really if you happen to be interested in what they already do there. But a church is different. You see, we're not content to restrict ourselves to only those people who are already interested in Jesus. Whether or not people are interested in Jesus right now, we share this deep desire to share the good news about Jesus with everyone that we can. That's what our mission statement says. That's why we exist as a church. And we have that mission first and foremost because that is God's mission. If he ever went to sleep, which he doesn't, that's what would get him up in the morning. That's what gets his heart pumping with excitement, a deep desire to see all people saved. Verse 4, God is our Savior who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I hope that's not news to you. But it is worth reminding ourselves of that, because for all the controversial stuff in this passage, and we are going to get to it, we always need to be reminded to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that God wants most of all in all the world for people to be saved. That's why Christ Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. That's why the church exists, to be a pillar and foundation of that truth about Jesus. That's what this is all about. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, God's deepest desire for you is not your condemnation, but your salvation, that you would come to know the life and truth that is found in Jesus. And God has done everything needed to make that salvation possible for us. Verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Now realize, that's the part where things start to sound a bit exclusive. And I just want to confirm your greatest suspicions this morning. Christianity is radically exclusive. Despite the claims of other religions, the Bible's claim is that there is only one God, one true living God, and that everyone, everywhere, no matter their background or culture or ethnicity or morality or their achievements, must be reconciled to that one God. What's more, despite the claims of many other people, the Bible's claim is that there is only one mediator between that God and human beings, Jesus Christ. And so despite the claims of many people, there are not many roads to the top of the mountain. Only Jesus can bring us to enjoy God's salvation. There is no other way except than to trust him. Christianity is radically exclusive. One way. But it is, at the same time, radically inclusive. In fact, across the world today, Christianity is represented by people from more nations, more languages, more backgrounds, more ethnicities, more cultures than any other religion by far. Because, verse 6, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. So there is only one God, there is only one mediator, but God wants all people to be saved. And so Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. Through his death on the cross, in our place, that the debt of sin that needed paying has been paid in full by Jesus. The penalty of sin that needed taking has been taken in full by Jesus. And now God wants everyone, everywhere to enter into the glorious joy of that salvation. And it genuinely is for all people. It's not limited to one nation or one type of person, one group. It is for everyone. Man or woman, rich or poor, black or white, red or blue. That's why Paul's ministry in verse 7 is for the Gentiles, it's for the whole world. He was commissioned by God to take the gospel everywhere. So God wants all people to be saved, including you. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people, including you. The gospel is for everyone. Even for you. That then is the big point of the passage. And then basically two applications flow out from that. One for men and one for women. And the applications are all structured in exactly the same way. They come as pairs. Things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. So the application for men. Men should pray. Verse 8. Therefore, you see the link between the two? Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. The eagle-eyed among you, though, you'll realize this isn't just for men, because Paul began the passage with a command to everyone in the church to pray. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. You see, in light of the fact that God wants all people to be saved, in light of the fact that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people, we ought to pray for all people, and especially that they would be saved. That is the most important thing we can do as a church. It's first of all, not because it's first in the list, but because it's the thing that is most important. We should pray for people to be saved. This is good. Pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. And our prayers should even extend to our rulers and those in authority. Now, it could be in verse 2 that Paul wants us to especially pray for those in governing authority. That would make good sense of the passage, because if society is peaceful, if Christians are free to live quiet lives, free from persecution, we can get on with the work of living godly lives and proclaiming the gospel. Or it could be that Paul is making it really, really clear. He really does mean all people, yes, even the government. Even those governments hostile to Christianity, we should pray for those people too. Either way, the point is clear, isn't it? We should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people in all kinds of places, and we should pray especially that they would be saved, because the gospel is for everyone. So we have no right to withhold the offer of the gospel from someone that we sort of don't like the look of very much. And we have no right to withhold our prayers either. So this is a command for the whole church to pray to that end. But verse 8 does make it clear that this command is directed especially towards the men. You might be wondering, well, why the men? Why do men in particular need to be told to pray? It sort of feels a bit, doesn't it, like Paul engages in some classic gender stereotyping here. But the thing about gender stereotypes is that they always have at least some basis in reality. It's not always true for everyone. So if you're a man and this isn't your tendency, that's great. But this is, in my experience, what lots of men are like. So generally speaking, men are much more prone to argue about pointless theological controversies than they are to get on with praying. Men find it much easier to raise clenched fists in anger than to raise holy hands in prayer. And so if you ask, what does God want above all from the men in his church? To be strong leaders? To be courageous protectors? To be adventurous pioneers? No. I desire that the men should pray. A church where God will be pleased is a church filled with dependent men, humbly devoted to seeking God's face in prayer. If we want God to be pleased with our church, with us, men, we need to man up in the truest sense possible by devoting ourselves to prayer. If you want to be a real man, you need to pray. And you could start by committing to be there on Wednesday evening. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a Scottish minister in the 19th century, and he wrote this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. So, brothers, in view of God's desire for all people to be saved, in view of Jesus Christ giving himself as a ransom for all people, let's pray for all people to be saved, because that pleases God. Then we come to the application for women. Verses 9 to 15, women should learn. Verses 9 to 15. Now, again, you might feel that Paul's instructions in verses 9 and 10 particularly resort to classic gender stereotyping. So again, let me say, if this isn't your issue, that's great. But I do just want to gently suggest there is a reason why the women's beauty magazine industry is worth hundreds of millions of pounds, and that's just for the magazines. If the men in the church are disrupting the gathering through quarrelling and arguing, the women in Ephesus are disrupting the gathering through their choice of clothing. They came dressed to impress, maybe even dressed to kill. And their ostentatious, expensive, maybe even seductive clothing was a distraction from the thing that's meant to be on display when the church gathers, which is the truth of the gospel. And so he says, women should dress modestly, not elaborately. But it's very clear if you read, Paul's not so much concerned with the outward form, but with the inward character. He says women should adorn themselves with godliness. So Paul is not saying, pay no attention to your appearance, but rather asking, what's more important to you? If you spend more time getting ready in the morning than you do reading the Bible and training for godliness, your priorities are wrong. It's not that nice clothes and a nice hairdo are sinful. It's not that. It's just that's not what matters. That the choice of your clothes, it doesn't make that much difference in how you hold high the truth of the gospel like a pillar. But your character does. So adorn yourself with godliness. And then we get to the second part of the application in verse 11. A woman should learn. Now, I guess in our society, that's something we take for granted, isn't it? But I don't want us to skip over this. In Jewish culture and in lots of Greco-Roman culture as well, and still today in lots of parts of the world, women are excluded from learning. Just think about Malala's story, right? You all know that. She was shot in the head for trying to get an education. Think about what's happening in Pakistan, in Afghanistan right now. But Paul, here in this passage, he actively encourages women to learn. That was hugely counterculture in the first century. And when he says that this learning is to be done in quietness and full submission, he's just describing the attitude that all of us need to have if we ever want to learn anything. It won't come as a surprise to you to know that when I was in school, I liked to talk. And so my teachers always used to point to posters like this on the wall. They would say, "Peter, if you want to listen, you must be silent. And if you want to learn, you have to submit to your teacher, in this case, to the God-breathed words of Scripture." That's all Paul is saying. Women should learn. And so I want to take a moment to encourage you, if you're a woman in this church, we want you to be trained theologically deeply by what we're doing in this church and by other things. We want women to do the Northwest Partnership training course. We want women to do the biblical counseling course. We want women to train with Bible colleges like Union and Crosslands. If you are a woman, you have as much responsibility to understand the Bible and the gospel and the Christian life as any man, so that you can hold high the truth of the gospel, so that more people can hear about Jesus and be saved. I hope that's a positive encouragement. But there is a negative prohibition as well, which we need to deal with. Verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man." Now, let me just say again, whole books have been written on this one verse. I'm going to try to do my best to explain what this means and what I think and how that works. I'm not going to be able to cover everything. That's what the question time is for later. The other thing I need to say is, this is, for us as a church, one of those secondary issues. It's not in our statement of faith. It's a doctrinal distinctive. It's not central to our understanding of the gospel itself. It affects how we organize church life. So you're free to disagree and still be a church member, that's okay. But the thing I do want to make really clear about this is, we're not teaching this because of tradition, nor are we moving on this because our culture finds it difficult. Our guide on this is neither tradition nor culture, but Scripture. So first of all, let's be really clear what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women cannot teach in any setting, nor that they must be silent all the time in the gathering of the church. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul expects women to be praying and prophesying, speaking out loud in the gathering of the church. When it comes to teaching, we see Priscilla with her husband Aquila teaching Apollos. Paul specifically commands older women to teach younger women. And there are lots of commands in the Bible addressed to all Christians to teach one another. So it seems to me, churches who hold the view that women ought to be silent all the time, never teach, are clearly misapplying what Paul says here. It also seems to me that rather than focusing on what women can't do, which has been the obsession of lots of churches, we want to encourage women in what you can and ought to be doing. We want women to teach the Bible to children and to other women. We want to encourage women to lead services. Sadaf was meant to be leading today. She's not well again, so Paul had to step in at the last minute. We want women to lead Bible discussions in our gospel communities, to lead seminars, to serve as deacons, to proclaim the gospel evangelistically, to teach in parachurch settings, to be employed by the church to do gospel ministry. We want to maximize ways in which women can serve, not minimize them. But clearly, Paul is prohibiting something. And I think in the context of 1 Timothy, you can see if you've got a blue church Bible, Paul is about to go on to talk about overseers and elders, and particularly their need to teach. I think what Paul is prohibiting is women from taking the office of elder and therefore doing the sort of authoritative preaching and teaching in the public gathering of God's household that goes with that office of being an elder. Think that's a restriction. And that's one, as a church, we believe applies to us still today. So in this church, only men can serve as elders and therefore do the public preaching ministry of the whole gathered church. I do want to say, though, Paul also restricts lots of men from doing that too. So chapter 3 clearly says that only suitably qualified men can serve as elders, not all men. So there's a restriction on both sides. I guess, though, the big question is, why? Why is there this restriction on women's roles in church life? Why can't women serve as elders and preach in the gathering, do the authoritative teaching of the church? Before we look at the passage, let me just say a couple of things. The first big thing to say is our society has made a very, very strong link between role and value. Okay? So in our society, unless men and women are equally permitted to perform exactly the same roles in society, we cannot say that they are of equal value. So in this case, unless women are permitted to do the role of elders, it's unjust. It's a denying a fundamental equality. It seems to me there is some truth to that, right? So when it comes to businesses, governments, schools, to equal pay and voting rights, women ought to be able to do those things. They ought to be able to be CEOs, head teachers, prime ministers. They ought to have the same pay and rights and protections as any man doing those jobs. But I think we just need to push back against this idea that role equals value. There are some things only women can do. Be mothers, wives, daughters, sisters. And there are some things only men can do. Be fathers, husbands, brothers, sons. And those are different roles. Trust me, I was there when Lydia was born. Mothers and fathers, they have a different role. But we are not, therefore, making a statement about value. Mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters are different, but they are equally valuable in God's sight, not because of the role they do, but because they are men, but because men and women are equally made in the image of God with the equal dignity and honor that comes with that. But the differences between mothers and fathers in the family really matters in how we think about this passage, because that is what the church is. The church is not a business. It's not a school. It's not a government. It's a family. And it is God's family. And in this household, let me say this really clearly, in this household, you are not valued for the work you do or the role you perform. You are valuable because you're made in God's image and because you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. In the church, role does not equal value. The other thing I need to say is that lots of people have argued that Paul's restriction in verse 12 doesn't apply to us anymore, that instead it's some specific situation that's going on in Ephesus. One big problem with that view is that in verse 13, that word for Paul introduces his reason for this restriction, okay? And his argument, you can see, it's not rooted in culture or context, but creation. Paul seems to think there is something about the order of creation, Adam first, then Eve, that implies a male leadership in the family and in marriage, and therefore also in the church. Now, let me say again, that order does not imply inequality, just difference. And I think that's what we're seeing in verse 14. Paul is not saying that women are more gullible than men, or that women are less intelligent than men, or that women are more likely to be deceived than men, or that women are more guilty than men. In fact, if anything, Adam is more guilty than Eve, because he sins in full knowledge of what he's doing. But I think what Paul is getting at in verse 14 is that when the fall happened, when sin came into the world, the creation order of verse 13 is tipped on its head. Eve is deceived by the serpent when she ought to exercise dominion over the serpent. Adam is led astray by his wife when he ought to be leading and teaching her away from it. So the problem in verse 14 is not any ability, but this reversal of God's creation order, which results in sin entering the world. And I think Paul's point is that church is meant to feel like a return to Eden. It's meant to feel like this return to harmonious family life. The church is meant to be a sort of re-establishment of God's creation order, an order that reflects, it mirrors Christ and the church. And so it puts the gospel on display. That's the connection to the first half of the passage. So this is how we're meant to conduct ourselves as God's household. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Men leading, not through forcefulness, but through prayerfulness. Women who don't just turn up to look nice as window dressing, but who are encouraged to learn and grow and live godly lives that adorn the gospel. That is God's design for the worship of his church. That's how we hold high the gospel like a pillar for everyone to see, because the gospel is for everyone. And so we do everything we can to make sure people see it and hear it as clearly as possible. Now, let me just talk about verse 15 very quickly before I wrap up. It's not that controversial, it's just confusing, isn't it? I think Paul, at the end there, is basically just commending bringing up children as part of a godly life that adorns the gospel. Paul is saying, even though sin came into the world through Eve, and she has her share of the blame in that, women too can be saved. The gospel is for everyone. But crucially, women don't have to give up normal life to find that salvation. If you remember last week, the false teachers in Ephesus, they were forbidding marriage, and therefore also forbidding raising children. The false teachers are saying, look, girls, if you really want to live a godly life, if you really want to please God, if you want to make sure of your salvation, don't get married and certainly don't have children. Seems to me the nun movement, the nun-monk movement, is slightly problematic because it sort of implies that's what you have to do. But Paul says, actually, childbearing is a godly thing to do. He's not saying it's an essential thing to do, right? You don't have to have kids to be saved. Just that for many women, it is a normal part of life. And it is a good, God-honoring thing to do. If you're a woman with children, keep trusting Jesus. Keep loving Jesus. And you will be saved. Because the gospel is for everyone. Let's pray. I'm sure you have lots of questions. You can save them for after the service. Let's pray, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. We thank you so much, Father, that the gospel is for everyone, even for us. that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to bring us to you so that we might be saved. And Lord, we want that not just for us, but for all people. We want to enter into your desire to see all people saved. And so we pray that with that in mind, we would do everything that we can to make sure the truth is held high like a pillar. Praying, learning more about what Jesus has done for us. And so we pray that in that way you would help us put the gospel on display that more people might be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great, everyone. We're going to make a start on the questions. So Helen is going to help me answer questions, partly because, Helen, over the last few years, you've changed your mind about this topic. So I won't ask you to explain that now. Okay. We can maybe do that in a bit. But so if you want to ask Helen a particular question about what this looks like for a woman who believes this, Helen will hopefully help you understand that. Because I don't know, only other than what Rach does say. Yeah, that's a really good question, Sue. I guess I want to say two things. The first is, what other churches do is up to them. My job, our job as leaders here is to run our church, and this is what we've decided to do about this issue, and other churches make their own minds up. I'm not going to get involved in what they want to do. The second thing is, it seems to me at least, that Paul's restriction is for anywhere that's doing chapter 3, verse 15, anywhere that is God's household, a church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. MCYC or any other parachurch organisation is not a church. So I have no personal issue with women teaching in that setting, in a mixed gathering, because it's not a church. It's a parachurch setting. Now, other people may take a different view on that. That's up to them. And so I guess to some extent, I want to commend to you. I think that view is right. So you can do this in two ways. You can either say, well, women can't do that, and anything that looks like that either. Whereas I think it seems to me Paul is saying, here's the restriction, and if it's not that, then women can do it. So because MCYC is not a church, I wouldn't have a problem with a woman teaching there. So I want to commend you in teaching and leading there. That's great. But I do want to say other people may take a different view on that, in which case you have to sort of work with your own conscience and what you're happy to work. Like I say, some people do have the view that if it's a bit like what Paul... Because obviously when Paul's writing, things like MCYC didn't exist. So, you know, some people would take the view, well, if it had have done, Paul would have restricted that too. I think that's a difficult argument to make. It's an argument from silence, so I'm not one I would be willing to go with too heavily. And I don't know if you have anything to add on.
I think, so obviously my views are personal and probably not as well articulated as other people's might be. I personally think that the scripture relates to if you are trying to grow a church in the way that Jesus sort of is the head of the church, that there's an expectation that as the church grows, it should be led by men teaching. Because I feel like that's the picture that Jesus has given us of the church. And I don't view other organisations as the same structure.
It's partly an authority thing. So, I want to be careful in how I say this. MCYC, just to take the example, has no authority over you as a Christian. It's a parachurch organisation. There are no elders there, which is different to a church. So a church is instituted by the Lord Jesus with elders who have some measure of authority through teaching the word. That's why the authority and teaching goes together. So that's, yeah. Any other questions?
If you have an issue with these things, can you still remain in close fellowship?
In this church, Dave, or?
I was thinking in this particular church.
Yeah, so like I said very briefly in the sermon, if you read through our church statement of faith, it doesn't say anything about this question. because it's not central to our understanding of the gospel. So it's not an issue of first or primary importance. But it is on the doctrinal distinctives. It's of secondary importance. Not that it's unimportant, it's just that it's of secondary importance. It affects the way we run church life rather than how we understand the gospel. So you are welcome to be in membership here if you take a different view on that. I do recognise, though, I've been in churches where some women don't really mind. So it's just like, yeah, that's fine, I'll get on with it. That's great. But I've also met lots of women who feel very strongly that it's wrong to not allow women to preach and to lead. And that becomes a real issue in being a member. But I want to say that's you, not us. So we're really happy to have you if you disagree. We don't mind, as long as you're happy to work with what the church is doing. But I do appreciate that you may feel very strongly about that, and that may make it difficult for you to be in membership here, in which case you should probably chat to one of the elders about that, and we can help you think that through helpfully. In terms of wider things, I guess there's always a sense, isn't there, in which we feel like we have a closer connection with people who agree with us on more things. That's just how we work, right? So if we agree on everything, it's like, okay, great, we do. But we do want to have, we are in unity, in partnership with churches who think differently to us on this. So outside of us, so like Sue gave the example of MCYC, I guess there'll be lots of churches involved in that take a different view. That's great. They love Jesus and want to serve him, want to make him known. We believe all the same things about the gospel, and that's what really counts. And we want to, like I said in the sermon, we want to make sure we keep the main thing. And that's the gospel, not what we do with women preaching. Do you want to say anything?
I suppose, the only thing, obviously I'm not going to comment on what you've just said in terms of this church. I suppose for other people outside, once you become convinced on an issue with the Lord, you have to go with that conviction, don't you, and make that decision yourself. So it's probably fair to say that one of the motivating factors for me in coming to terms with moving churches previously was that was something I became strongly quite convinced that the Lord wanted the church to be led by male elders and pastor, and that wasn't the case where I was. So I suppose it was just one issue that in the end I thought, well, actually there's probably a place I will feel more comfortable. There were other things, obviously, Josh and I can talk to you about, but it doesn't make me love the church I left any less particularly. It's just that I haven't become convinced on that issue. I felt actually that there's probably is a structure I will feel more comfortable in. So for me that was a factor.
Let me be clear, I am not saying anything. Yes, but in terms of what I'm trying to do is to give voice to the scripture. So I don't say this with my authority. I don't have any authority. I say it with the Bible's authority. So we can disagree about what the Bible says, but it's not... I didn't write 1 Timothy, so I didn't say, I do not permit women to teach. Paul wrote that with the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's what we have to listen to that. So some people take the view, well, I don't care what Paul said. It doesn't matter. So the Church of England, when they were discussing women bishops, this was the lectionary reading that day, and they decided not to read it. Very clearly communicates one thing, which is, well, we know what the Bible says, but we're not going to listen. We don't have that option, seems to be, if we're Christians who believe in the authority of Scripture. So I'm not saying anything. The Bible is saying something. And we have decided in this church that that's what we think the Bible is saying. Again, not me. Us as a collective group of elders have decided that. So... it's possible. So it's possible that Paul is making a contextual argument for Ephesus. It's possible. And the best arguments are based around that, sort of a particular problem with the women in Ephesus. It just seems to me that there's a huge problem that Paul doesn't root his argument in context. If he wanted to, he could have said, you know, verse 13, he could have began, "For the women in Ephesus are really disruptive and they need to learn before they can teach." But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Learn so you can teach." He says, learn, not teach. And it's the same pattern with all the restrictions, with all the commands, with all the applications. It's men pray, don't be angry. Women do adorn yourself with godliness, don't dress elaborately. Do learn, don't teach. So I think the pattern is very clear all through the same. Paul is not saying learn so that you can teach. If he wanted to read it in context, I think he would have done. His argument is very clearly not culture or context, but creation, which applies to us still today. We're people created, just like Adam and Eve were, in God's image. So I think, like I say, I have some sympathy with the arguments because I can see where they're coming from. But the big hurdle is to get over verse 13. If Paul wanted to make an argument from context, he would have done. He doesn't. He makes an argument from creation, which I think has authority still for us today. That's the big reason why I take this view. I'm not persuaded by the arguments about context.
It's interesting you should say that, because I sort of came to the similar conclusion. So when I was looking into it, I started looking into it because I wanted to be able to articulate why I might believe that women could lead the church. And I read these four very long books and I found myself unconvinced. And that was difficult for me, to be honest, because I came to the end and thought, wow, I've read all of this and I'm not happy that I can give that as an argument. And one of the problems I had was there is always lots of claim about context, which I can't prove. So it's not sort of clearly described for me in history. I can't read it somewhere else and be confident that was definitely the context. The women were goddesses. They were priestesses in all different types of religions. So in religion, they had a role that was considered important. But I just wasn't convinced by these context arguments in the same way that you can read the Bible and it seems to say, this is how it should be. So I struggled with that context. And there's a lot of, in a lot of books I read, there was quite a lot of, well, if you interpret the words this way and use it this way, then that's what it means. And I felt like there's quite a lot of manipulation of scripture then to get to that point that they were trying to prove, which I struggled with. But I think in the end, for myself personally, because, you know, Sue, I'm quite like a vocal sort of person myself, aren't I? And, you know, I like to sort of share my thoughts, and I do enjoy teaching myself. Personally, in the end, I became confident that my contribution to the church was valuable in whatever form it was, and like your teaching is valuable and valued. And I also became convinced that although I was designed differently in my body and nature, I was equally loved. So that was helpful for me. I just couldn't come to terms with leading a church as a role for a woman. But also in the books that I read, there's sort of an assumption that women are almost not allowed to do anything. There's sort of like the extremes, and that's not what I came to see. As I visited different churches, women were sort of loved and promoted and valued up to that very point, and it's only one role in the end, isn't it, that we're arguing over, I suppose, that eldership role. So I felt like actually there's lots of room for women. They should be loved and valued, and there's a big charge on men to make sure that they love us and value us, which I thought was quite challenging personally to read, like what men are expected to do for us in that context of love and security. I felt it was okay to be different and still be loved and valued and use my skills as much as possible. I appreciate that in a lot of churches, women are not necessarily loved and valued to that degree, which is obviously going to be hard for those women. I don't know if that's helpful, but they're all my thoughts.
And I think that's something we are conscious as leaders want to get better at. So we had on our elders' way days in July, we had a long discussion about this. So we're conscious of wanting. So if we're convinced women can't do that kind of teaching, proclaiming the Bible with authority on a Sunday morning, but that's only one thing. So we're not making combat any other kind of teaching. We really want to encourage women to do other kinds of teaching. And like Helen said before, that there is, I'm convinced there's this restriction, but that's not just on women, that's on lots of men too. Elders can only be suitably qualified men. You don't, that's not just being male is not the only qualification of being elder. So there's lots of other things, restrictions on all of us going on there. But I think that I tried, I maybe didn't do a very good job. I struggled when I prepped the passage for a long time to work out how does the first half relate to the second half. So if God wants the gospel to go out to everyone, why this restriction? But I think he's sort of getting at what I tried to say. In Ephesians 5, marriage between a man and a woman, where there's a sort of loving authority and a loving submission. They're not symmetrical, they're different roles. That somehow puts the gospel on display. And then we translate that into church life as well, because church is a family, and that also puts the gospel on display. And that's what we're about as a church, right? Pillar and foundation of the truth. We're meant to put the gospel on display. And God says, not me. Please let me say that. God says, not me. That's the way we do that. By modeling this reflection between how Christ loves his people and how his people submit to Christ. And that's reflected in the way the church is ordered, because of that puts the gospel on display. And that's the thing we're about. That's the thing that's most important to us.
I'll just chip in. When it comes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the roles are different, very clearly different, and there's a submission role between the Father and the Son towards the Father, and that we wouldn't say any of those were less, and I think that's important. I was brought up in a really female-dominated community in Kirby, being Kirby as it is, so submission is something I'm going to have to work hard on, for poor Josh has got his hands full, but I am working on it, because I feel that, you know, that obviously displays something the Lord wants me to display, and I need to try and bring that contribution to show what the Lord has asked us to do as a whole church body, so I need to try.
And Paul, then Jill.
There's a little bit of an element, isn't there, in that there's lots of things in the Bible that, you know, the Lord tells me not to do, and I might prefer to do them if I was not, you know, going to follow up the instructions. So there is quite a lot of things in the Bible that are restrictive in some ways that we might wish were different, but they're not.
Yeah, and on that, I can't change what you believe. You're entitled to believe what you like, but what the submission, what Paul is saying is, this is what we do as a church, and so there is an extent to which you have to get on with that, because that's how we run, and we're not going to change that. So, Jill, you wanted to ask something? I do agree with you, Jill, but I don't think we have to be scared of the word teach. So Paul says, it's the same Paul, different passage in Colossians chapter 3, this is for everyone. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach one another. So we're meant to be teaching one another. That's part of the point. So that's why I'm saying the teaching that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy is what I just did over there. Actually, not so much what we're doing here, because Helen's teaching too as she speaks, right? Not in the sort of capital T, teaching with authority, which is what happens on a Sunday morning as the Bible is preached, but sort of small t teaching. We're all meant to be doing that for each other all the time. I hope, Jill, you sense that I'm open to learning from you, because I am.
I think that open discussion has to be there between men and women, doesn't it? Because as women, we're designed differently and we do see the world differently. And if we didn't bring those thoughts, then the men wouldn't know. So.
Guys, I think that's probably been long enough. So, okay, brother, we'll do one last question. So that's right. Yeah, so verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing. Paul doesn't have justification by faith and justification by childbearing. No, he's just saying, if you have children, trust Jesus, and you'll be saved. Same way as everyone else. Like I said in the sermon, for lots of women, that is normal part of life. But not for all women. So not all women are able to bear children. Not all women have the opportunity to bear children, even if they want to. And I think, and that, I mean, in terms of salvation, the same thing applies. Trust Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's the only way to be saved, and that's the way for everyone to be saved, and everyone is equally saved through trusting Jesus. You don't get extra salvation points for having kids along the way. We image God. We show the gospel in different ways. So people who are married reflect the gospel in the sort of submission, leadership, partnership of marriage. Single people, unmarried people, show the gospel in a different way by depending on Jesus for everything and showing contentment and joy in him. Because the ultimate destination for all of us is to be married to Jesus, not to the person that we're married to right now. And so single people point to Jesus by looking forward to that most of all. And yeah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeah, not to mothers and fathers.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks so much, everyone. I'm aware I've covered lots of ground in the sermon and in questions. If you do want to chat more, please grab me or grab Helen if you want to chat to her more about that fair. Thanks, everyone. Have a great rest of the week. See you here on Wednesday to pray and eat.